Please take your Bibles and turn with me again this morning to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to focus this morning on that very last verse in the passage we've been looking at the last few weeks. I have to confess, when I started looking and planned, my goal was to preach verses 17 through 28 in one sermon. We're now at sermon 3. It doesn't always work out the way the preacher intends. And I was going to move on, but the verse before us is of such great importance that we need to reflect upon it. It is, in the Gospels, one of the key verses in which Jesus allows us to see how He Himself understands what He is doing, what He came to do, what His mission is here on earth. You see, I was reflecting on this, being familiar with the Scripture has this problem. What happens is, what Peter says, and what Paul says, and what Jesus says, all becomes kind of mushed together. And we don't understand the specific insight in this situation of Jesus Himself into His work, which is very important for us to grasp. How Jesus Himself saw and understood what His task is and was. And here we have, in verse 28, a very significant verse in which Jesus explains His death for us. We begin reading, just to remind us of the context, in verse 17. This is God's word. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, He took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn Him to death and will turn Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, He will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down asked a favor from Him, of Him. "What is it you want?" He asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from the cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped this morning just to leave your Bibles open as we look at that very last verse together. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for money, for many." I learned a new word recently. Automortality. Strange word. Autobiography is someone's self-reflection on their own life. They give you their life story in their own words to make sense of what their life means. Automortality is someone's self-reflection on their death. They're giving you an understanding of how you need to grasp their death. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. faced death in the last years of his life almost constantly. Whenever he flew, they had to put a guard in front of the plane. Now remember, these were the 50s and 60s. Because of all the threats he got. When President Kennedy was shot 5 years before his own death, he told his wife, Coretta, "This is what's going to happen to me also. I keep telling you, this is a sick society." The night before he died, he was reflecting again on the death threats that he received as he was speaking to a crowd in Memphis. He says, "And some began to say the threats or talk about the threats that were out there. What will happen to me from some of our sick white brothers? Well, I don't know what's going to happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter with me now because I have been to the mountaintop. And I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I am not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And He allowed me to go to the mountain. And I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we, as the people, will get to the promised land. And I am so happy tonight. I am not worried about anything. I am not fearing any man. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." You see, death was on his mind. And yet he had hope in the face of death. But you see, here, he is just giving us the reality of his death. He's not making sense yet of it. 2 months before he died, he gave a sermon. The drum major instinct. The drum major instinct is exactly what we see in John and James here. It's the desire to be great, to be applauded, to seek influence from others. And in that sermon, he reflected again on his funeral. And he said, "You know, from time to time, I think about my funeral, my death, not in a morbid sense. But I wonder, what is it that I really want people to say?" He says, if you ask someone to give the eulogy, tell them not to talk too long. Tell them not to mention my Nobel Prize. Tell them not to mention the 300 or 400 other prizes I got or when I went to school. Those things don't matter. So what does he want them to say? I'd like somebody to mention that day that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to give his life serving others. I'd like for somebody to say that Martin Luther King Jr. tried to love somebody. I want you to say that day that I tried to be right on the war question. I want you to be able to say that day that I tried to feed the hungry. And I want you to be able to say that day that I tried in my life to clothe those who were naked. And I want you to say in that day that I tried in my life to visit those who are in prison. I want you to say that I tried to love and serve humanity. Yes. And if you want to say that I was a drum major, say that I was a drum major for justice. Say that I was a drum major for peace. I was a drum major for righteousness. And all the other shallow things will not matter. I won't have any money to leave behind. I won't have fine and luxurious things of life to leave behind. But I just want to leave a committed life behind. And that's all I want to say. auto-mortality. He interpreted his own death and made sense of it. So much so that after he died on April 4, 1968, it was this clip that became the central focus of the funeral. He preached at his own funeral. Now, he's not the only one given to auto-mortality. Jesus himself gives us that kind of reflection here. Jesus himself knows that his death is imminent. We've seen that. As he moves closer to Jerusalem, the very nature of what he's going to face becomes clearer and clearer, and he impresses it upon his disciples. But not only does he tell them the facts, he also interprets those facts to show the reality of what his death means. And here in verse 28, we have, in Jesus' words, one of the clearest, most profoundest self-reflections on his work. Now, it's significant that he's not specifically speaking about his death. Isn't it interesting? Do you see how large his death has become in his mind? What is he talking about? The issue here is greatness in the kingdom of heaven. How do you define greatness? How do you express greatness? What does it look like? You have the world's way, and you have the way of Jesus' kingdom. We looked at that last time. But you see, Jesus is saying that the way in which you can understand the kingdom is only to understand what I have done correctly. You see, he cannot help, as he talks about greatness in the kingdom, to reflect upon the greatest act. His act. His unique act. Of giving his own life. You see, he makes his sacrifice here, the giving of his life for others, the example we need to follow. But he knows that his example is unique. His sacrifice is unlike anything we can give. And so, though we are motivated by his sacrifice, our sacrifice don't even come close. The committed life of Martin Luther King don't come close to what Christ has done. Because Christ's work is unique. And we need to understand that. Because it's that uniqueness. Not only where we find our salvation, but where we find the power to live the life of kingdom greatness, of giving up our own glory to serve others and seek their good. Now let's see what Jesus has to say to us here. Just as the Son of Man did not come. Now we've reflected on that title, Son of Man, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. It's a title that refers not only to Jesus' humanity, as we will think or seem to think automatically. No, it's in the back of that is the Old Testament use in Daniel 7, where it is very clear that the Son of Man is more than a man. It's God Himself. And so, Jesus, and especially with these words, did not come, is emphasizing his pre-existence. He existed before he existed here on earth. Very clear from the opening of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Face to face with God. And the Word became flesh. What we have in Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity that becomes man. God Himself, now in human flesh. Very important. Because what He is about to do, only He can do. No one else can do it in all the universe. Because man has sinned, so man must face the judgment of God upon his sin. We're guilty. We're under condemnation. And so only a man, a true man, fully human man, can save us from our sin. But what we need is a Savior who can bear the judgment of God, the wrath of God. Remember, Jesus referred not too long ago as He speaks to John and James. He tells them, "Can you take the cup and drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" And last week we looked at some of the verses from the Old Testament that reminds us that that cup is the cup of God's judgment, God's wrath against human sin. Jesus sees and understands. That's the cup He needs to take. You see, and only He, as the God-man, can take that cup and drink that cup. And bear the wrath of God. And so we see the uniqueness. Now He tells us He did not come to be served. He had every right to demand that kind of service. He is the Creator of all things. As Paul tells us in Colossians 1, that in Him, all of creation hangs together. He is the central focus of all the world. That without Him, everything would collapse and fall apart. And therefore He is worthy of honor and glory and adoration. And in the end, He will receive glory and honor and adoration. But He says, "I did not come for that." He did not come for glory and honor. He did not come that men and women would bow the knee before Him. No. Instead, He came to do something for us. To do what we cannot do for ourselves. Do you see what a servant He is? He came to serve us. It's astonishing, isn't it? That's why there is not a word like this in all the world. What God is there in any other religion who came as a servant, not for man in his glory, but man in his rebellion, man in opposition to God. He did not come to serve those who were worthy of that kind of service. No. He came to those who wants nothing to do with God, who wants their own will to triumph. And it's them He serves. It's astonishing. But now, what does that service look like? What does it entail? When we notice that, we begin to stand in even greater awe. Notice what he says. Not only did he come to serve, but to give his life as a ransom for many. Staggering. The literal word for life there is his soul. His very being. He came to give himself up. Why? God said to Adam in the garden, as he gave him the freedom to eat of every tree in the garden, he set apart one tree. Not a special tree, an ordinary tree. A tree set apart by his word and made special by his command. The tree he called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Because of his word. And he says, don't eat of that tree. For the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Literally, dying, you will die. You see, if you eat of that tree, you'll forfeit your life. Why? Because you don't obey me. You disobey me. You want life on your own terms, and there is no life for men outside of the will of God. There is no life. We may think there is better life, and that's what the evil one constantly tells us. You know what, children? You will find greater hope, greater freedom, greater pleasure, greater life outside of God, outside of Jesus Christ. So, don't listen to your parents. Don't listen to what they teach you. Go and seek and find life for yourself. Because Jesus will only cramp your style. He doesn't really care about you and your pleasure. Just go your own way. And where does that end? Death. You see, because of our disobedience to God, we forfeit life. And already in the Old Testament, God made it very clear that the only way for men to be set free and their life, their souls to be saved, is if another life take their place. And God vividly impressed that on the minds in the Old Testament through all the animal sacrifices. We read of this in Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourself on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Do you hear what God is declaring there? It is in the shedding of blood, in one life for another, that you will see and be reminded that a life for a life. And that's why they had to shed so much blood. But as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us over and over again, what can an animal do to atone for our blood? It can never take away our sin. It can never atone for human sin. That's why it was sacrificed over and over and over. It was insufficient. It merely pointed to the sacrifice that God Himself would provide. And here comes Jesus. And he says, I am the one. I have come to give my life. Now notice what he says specifically. As a ransom. That's not a word we use very often today. Ransom. The only context we use it today is in kidnappings, don't we? When someone is being kidnapped, they wait for the call to demand a ransom price, a sum of money. And what does that sum of money do? It buys the freedom of the person who was kidnapped. And that's not too far off the mark here. Remember, in Jesus' day and in the Old Testament, you had often men and women who were in slavery. If you couldn't pay your debt, you could sell yourself into slavery to pay for your debt. Or prisoners of war were often captured and then sold on the slave market. And the price paid for that person, or the price that your relative would pay to buy your freedom if you ended up in slavery or sold yourself in slavery, the way you would get free is if someone pays a price, a ransom. So it's the price of freedom. You are redeemed by the ransom being paid. Now it's specific. Jesus is talking here not about being redeemed merely, delivered. Some people want to empty this word out to mean just this. But he is very specific. I am the ransom. I am the price being paid to set you free. My life is the price. My life, and it's very clear in the little word he uses, for. There are two different Greek words for. One is just general, like our English word, covers a lot of things. Here it's specific. It's the Greek word anti, which means specifically, instead of, in the place of. It means a substitute. And Jesus is saying very specifically that I'm giving my life in the place of, instead of. It's the very word that Jesus uses when he remembers the Old Testament. An eye for an eye. It's deliberate, one for the other. Specific. And Jesus is saying it's my life that is the ransom price for the many. Now, what does that ransom price mean? It means that we are under condemnation. It brings before us the reality of our trouble. We're in bondage, slavery. And the price is not paid, as some in the early church thought, to Satan. The price is paid to God Himself. Now that becomes a big, huge stumbling block for many. But when you understand the biblical context, you understand that we were made for God. It is Him that we offended. And it's under His judgment that we stand. And Satan only has power over us because we have rebelled against God. Because we stand under God's judgment. And so when we are freed from God's judgment, we're also freed from the tyranny of the evil one himself. And so how are we freed? Jesus says, I give my life. Now notice there he says, I give it for many. Not all, but many. Not a few. Not a very minuscule amount. There are some people who think that they are very, very few people that will be saved. You know what? It's going to be a small amount. When you read the book of Revelation, you realize it's not a small amount that will be gathered before the throne of the Lamb. and worship Him. It's many, many, many. Now the words many would have set off warning bells in Jesus' hearers' minds. It would have reminded them of another passage. It would have reminded them of Isaiah 53. A passage we've looked at recently. In that passage, there are numerous references to the many. We read, for instance, that my servant will make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. You see, with this word, Jesus is specifically telling us that the way to understand what I'm doing and what my death is going to be is to see it in light of Isaiah 53. I am the suffering servant who takes on the transgressions of my people. I know that. Isaiah 53 is very specific. That when Jesus says, I give my life as a ransom for many, he is not thinking of many as a category of unnamed, unknowable people. As though in the future it will become clear who really will believe in him or not. No. Isaiah is very specific. Isaiah says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. He knows exactly those who are his. He knew us by name. He knew our faces and our lives. He knew our sins. All of them. Because he knows exactly for whom and for what he is dying and giving his life. He knows it all. And in spite of it all, he says, this is what I came to do. No one is going to drive me, rob me of this purpose. Do you see the determination of your Savior? Do you see His love that drives Him to the cross? He knows what is coming. He knows what He is about to endure. He knows what He's doing. And in spite of it all, He says, I am willing. You see, this is what makes the difference. He is not an unwilling participant dragged to the cross against his will. No. He gives himself fully, freely, completely for this task. Jesus knows that his life given on the cross is the ransom, the price of redemption for our sins. Now let me ask you, do you know that? Do you see the enormity of what you need? There is no other Savior that can save you from the judgment of God that is to come. There is no other Savior in this world who can deliver you from the condemnation of God that rests upon you for your sin. And so flee to Him, run to Him, hide in Him. How do you know if you're one of the many? You know it when you run to Him, when you hide in Him, when you find Him and Him alone to be your Savior. Why are you waiting? Do not wait any longer. Run. Run. Because He is truly the Savior. He wants to save. He can save. He will save. He has never, never turned anyone away who came to Him. Never. Come. And if you've come to Him, rejoice in Him. If you know Him as your Savior today, marvel in what He has done to set you free. Rejoice in the fact that you are now no longer under condemnation. You are free. And therefore, you don't need the praise and glory of men. You don't. You can give your life in service to others. How are you doing that? How does this life of sacrifice that Christ has given mark your life? Where you are. Whether you're at home with your children. Whether you're working. Whatever you're doing. How is your life manifest the Savior's life? We cannot remain the same if we've experienced His saving power. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for what You have taught us about Your death. And we pray that the weight of what You have done and who You are and the greatness of Your sacrifice for us would truly come home. That those who have not yet experienced the saving power of Christ may come now to experience that power. And that those who know Your saving grace may truly marvel and rejoice in what You have done for us. And will You enable us to serve and to give our lives for Your glory. To seek not our own honor and prestige, but Yours. Because there's no one like You. We want to praise and magnify You for being the ransom, for giving Yourself as the ransom. For giving Your life so that we may have life in You.